The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
The biblical passage for today is the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 18, to chapter 2, verse 5. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. This is the word of God.
Let's just pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. Your word is truth. And so now, Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, we're returning today. We've just our second week, actually, to our series in 1 Corinthians, Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. And we're going to think about today what true Christian nobility is made of. What does it mean, really, to be made wise in Jesus Christ? Last week, for those of you who were here, and perhaps you missed the first sermon in the series, if you did, they are available online, and it'd be good to catch up so you know where we are. Pastor David introduced the letter, and he dealt with the first 17 verses of chapter 1. And there Paul is telling us that the church, by grace, has been enriched in Christ in all speech and knowledge already. That's really important there in verse 5, that we lack nothing in all speech and in all knowledge because of the work of the Holy Spirit amongst us. Moreover, as recipients of grace, they and we today as well, we're reminded that in Jesus Christ we are not man followers. If we've been enriched in Christ, we saw that that means we are not followers after men, Paul or Apollos or Cephas, as it were. We are not chasing after man-derived theoretical knowledge. We're not following the eloquence or the speech of individuals. We weren't baptized, actually, Paul says, into the name of any apostle, any teacher, any philosopher, any thinker. Rather, as a body of believers, including ourselves here today, neither the Corinthians nor us who are assembled here today are here because of the eloquence of any human being, not because of the wisdom of any human being, not by the persuasions of men, but because of the power of the gospel. And it's in that gospel we saw last week that we are being enriched. And so our subject today, as we consider verses 18 through chapter 2, verse 5, is the root of our faith. What is the root of our faith? Paul is contrasting the root of our faith with everything else that's on offer in the world, in terms of the wisdom and the thinking of men, of people. So he wants us to think about its fountainhead. What is it that makes us sons and daughters of God, joint heirs with Christ? What gives you your nobility as a Christian to be related to the King of Kings? What is it that makes the believer God's nobility in the earth, the truly wise? So that's what we're thinking about this morning. So let's first of all consider what Paul wants to tell us about the nature of foolishness, the nature of folly in verses 18 through 20. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? So Paul wants to give us some insight, if we're to understand wisdom, into the nature of folly, into the nature of foolishness. Now, in the Bible, being a fool, foolishness, is not about being uneducated. It's not about being stupid. We're all stupid at times. We've all got different levels of education. When the Bible calls somebody a fool or refers to something as foolishness, it's not talking about a lack of discernment on somebody's part. It's not a cheap insult. It's not about a lack of discretion. It's actually a description of somebody's spiritual condition. I actually heard what I thought was a rather amusing story this week that is almost certainly fictitious, about a family who lived a very provincial and isolated life in the American wilds in a religious community that rejected technology. They didn't have a television as a result. They didn't have access to the internet. But one day they decided they ought to let their children see a bit more of the world, and they decided to take a trip to the big city, to New York, to see the skyscrapers and see the museums and so on. And so they took the train to New York, at which point mother and daughters went to the museum, and father and son decided to go and see a famous skyscraper. And since they'd had no knowledge of these buildings, they'd never seen an elevator before, they were wondering how on earth people got to the top of these buildings, up and down in these buildings. Well, they walked into the lobby, and as they walked into the lobby, they saw as if by magic the wall open up in front of them and close again. And they thought, well, what is this? So they went over to have a closer look, and as they stood there looking at this wall, a very elderly lady with a walking cane, she hobbled past them, and the walls opened up again as she pushed a button, and she walked beyond them and pushed another button, and the walls closed up again. And they stood there, pretty astonished, actually, for about 40 seconds or so, when all of a sudden, again, the walls opened up, and out stepped a beautiful and fashionable young woman in her mid-20s. And so the son turned to his father in complete astonishment, and he said, Dad, what on earth just happened? And he said, well, I don't know, son, but go get your mother. And I was trying to think of a way of shoehorning that into this week's sermon. Now, obviously, this is not the kind of ignorance or foolishness or lack of being streetwise that the Bible has in mind when it thinks about folly. There are plenty of educated fools in the world, and in fact, the educated classes and groups of people often have a great deal more folly to go around than the rest of us. Paul's concern is to contrast the root of these differing responses to the word of the gospel, the word of the cross. He wants to explain why some people view the cross, view the gospel and the work of Christ as foolishness, and others see it as the power and salvation of God. Now, the scriptural teaching about salvation is foolishness to one group, it's the power of God to the other. Is that something you've given much thought to? Have you ever wondered really why that is? Is it because some people are smarter than others? Is it because some people are more moral than others, more virtuous than others? Is it because perhaps we've got more insight than other people naturally? Now, if you've ever sought to be a faithful witness to the truth of the gospel, and you've encountered the response to the gospel, especially amongst those who view the message of salvation as sheer folly, if you've encountered people who scoff at it, of course, for some of us, it makes us wonder, why, well, is it me? Is there something wrong with my thinking? You see, the reason, says Paul, is that the hearers of the word of God are actually divided into two groups, two kinds of spiritual condition that affect their ability to embrace the truth. The one group regards the Bible's message as absurd. The other finds it to be divine power. Think about Paul's words in his second letter to the church at Corinth in chapter 2. Verses 15 through 17. He says, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." So Paul acknowledges, he says, these different hearers of the word, these two groups, he says, it's who's really sufficient to understand how Christ and we who witness to Christ are a fragrance of life in one group and a fragrance of death to the other. To one, the power of God, to the other, absurdity and foolishness. Well, that's the mystery of God's effectual calling in people's lives. That when God grips us by his Spirit, we see things differently. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, who have not been gripped by the word of God in the core of their being. You know, it's actually not possible to have a true understanding or insight into the meaning of the Bible until you have actually had the word of God grip your heart. Because the living word of God is Christ himself. This is the inscripturated word. But you can read the Bible till you're blue in the face and have no insight into it if you have not been gripped by the Word of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. There are plenty of people who look at Scripture, who study Scripture in an academic sense, who are even theologians, but lack insight into the Word of God. Thus, to those who are in a state of salvation, that is, to those who are being saved, the word of the gospel is the power of God. And those people become aware that there's nothing in the wisdom of men, there's nothing in the wisdom of the world that can actually save a person. There's nothing there, out there that can save you, redeem you, transform you, renew you. And God's intent in this was that wisdom, sophia, is from which we get the word philosophy, the love of wisdom. God's intent was that the wisdom of those who think they are wise, who are wise in their own eyes, would be destroyed. And those who think they are discerning in matters of the truth without God, without his self-revelation, that they would be thwarted in their efforts. So this is something the Bible teaches us everywhere, the insufficiency of human thought, of human understanding, of reasoning to lead people to a true knowledge of the way of redemption and salvation. Isaiah 29:14, Paul's words are an echo of this, really. The wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. And this is why Paul gives us in this passage that very, very famous rhetorical question, where he throws down the challenge to the self-professed wise of every generation, of every nation, of every class. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater or philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? So what Paul is saying is that in light of the revelation of Christ, the best wisdom of men has been exposed as folly, and God has treated it as such. All men's plans of salvation have been unable to find redemption, renewal, peace, paradise. Man's thought has been exposed as not sufficient to itself. It's proved wholly insufficient to deal with the heart of the human problem. Now, Paul's statement, it's not meant to suggest that all human learning in all fields is folly. He's not saying that everything that human beings have ever learned about the world, which actually God has taught them through his general revelation, it's not that all the norms or the structures in the world that God has established by creation that we've learned to work with or understand to a degree is all foolishness and all worthless. No, what he's teaching is that man's effort to save himself by his own planning, by his own thinking, by his own wisdom, by his own moralism is completely hopeless. And so Paul's target isn't actually just the Greek philosophers of the ancient and classical world. In fact, the word scholar or scribe here designated the learned class among the Jews. The New Testament often uses that word scholar or scribe to identify the ones who were even learned in the Bible. They were learned in the Old Testament. That's why it's possible to be a theologian, even to be regarded by the world as a great theologian, but not have insight into the Word of God. In the Asian states, the word applied to magistrates presiding over the Senate who read the law of the nation to the people. To the Jewish state, the Asian states, and then in the Greek states or the Greco-Roman world, the debater or philosopher in that tradition was the inquirer, the sophist, the dialoguing philosopher, the type of person who had absolutely exhausted the people of Athens and actually the people of many of the Greek states with their various schools of philosophy, with their multitudinous answers to the problem of life's meaning and the way to salvation. And the result actually had become cynicism. Actually, the cynics were a school of Greek thinkers. And they showed their disdain in the way they acted, the way they thought, the way they behaved for human wisdom. For Paul then, folly, this is the futility of man's self-professed wisdom. To know the divine, to know truth, to know salvation outside of God. It's a wisdom that refuses to see the power and the glory of redemption found in Christ, that refuses to acknowledge the power of the gospel and of God's word. So let's look then at, that's the nature of folly. Let's think about true wisdom and power that Paul then highlights in verses 21 through 25. So Paul said that, look, throughout time, throughout human history, the autonomous thinking of people, that's when they're a law to themselves, has been insufficient to know God or his plan of salvation. And usually these plans of salvation have been set forward by nobles, by the nobility, or by a cultural elite. And this is important for what Paul says later on about not many of you, when you were called, were highborn, or political leaders, or cultural leaders. The high caste of nobles of Hinduism are the Brahmin class, they're the priestly class. They're priests and they're yogis, seeking oneness with the ineffable divine. Nobles, a noble class of priests. Buddha was of noble birth. He allegedly, and did to an extent, reject some of the teachings of Hinduism, but his truths are called noble truths. His way of salvation, the Eightfold Path. Here we have another member of the elite class with his noble truths and his Eightfold Path to salvation. Concentrating your way to salvation. If that were a requirement here this morning, many of you would definitely be on your way to perdition. Or the noble-born Confucius, a grand master, they called him. A grand master, related to a family of dukes he was. A powerful politician, propagating his political form of salvation. And what was the ideal for the Greeks? Well, it was Plato's philosopher kings. That there were to be an intellectual elite who would rule the rest of us and show us the way to salvation. You might ask Joe on about his apologetic stuff again, isn't it? Well, no, this is Paul actually dealing with this. This is Paul dealing with it. Paul dealt with these people. Now, all of these ways of salvation, Paul has said, they are folly. It's because of this that the preaching of the gospel has the central place in making known the grace and the truth of redemption. It's not a philosophical dialogue that has been given the central place in the Christian life. It's not some path of meditation and concentration for elite yogis, gurus to teach you. No such thing as a guru in the Christian life, you know. I know we talk about mentors and so forth. They're not gurus. There are pastors who are under shepherds. There are no gurus. No, man's wisdom has been set aside by God. And so Paul wants to teach us about true wisdom and power, the root of wisdom. Now again, Paul is not saying here that the issue then is that our method is wrong. And that if you just get the method right, then we will solve the problem. That somehow salvation is a methodological problem. Something that needs to be resolved in order to reach the divine, and then we can have access to a viable plan of salvation. No, it's not about method. And this is, of course, one of the issues that I have with classical or rationalistic apologetics, if any of you are interested in any of that, is that it really presents the non-believer with the notion that if you just get your method of reasoning right, then you will conclude with Christian truths. If you just get the method right, if you get your technique right, if you get your arguments right, as though somebody could be argued into the kingdom of God. It was in the very wisdom of God that it would not be possible for man to know God and religious truth simply by the reach of his mind, simply by his theoretical ideas, as though it was sufficient to itself. Paul is telling us that the root of wisdom is found not immanently within the cosmos, within our thinking, that is already dependent upon God's created order anyway, but it's found in the transcendent God who enters into history in Christ through the gospel. And that's not something that human reason could have figured out or planned out. Paul was writing when there had been 4,000 years plus of man testing out wisdom in search for salvation. The Greeks were already exhausted. If you think you're exhausted, the Greeks were exhausted 2,000 years ago with all of this. And we just keep going around in circles, trying out the same ideas in modified form again and again. It's not that man lacked access to truth about the living God in creation and in God's providence, or in the witness of God's people in history. The issue with man's wisdom was that it sought an alternative to God's curse upon sin and the necessity of a savior. Son of man, the Son of God. Now, Romans 1, the Apostle Paul is clear again that God's eternal power and Godhead have been clearly seen since the foundation of the world, being understood by what has been made. So he says the problem is not method, it's not even the availability of knowledge that's the problem. No, he says, the truth is suppressed in unrighteousness as man seeks an alternative to God's word and God's purpose from his own consciousness, from his own idea. If you want to know what mindfulness is going on in schools today, and I was speaking last weekend, I think, in Calgary, speaking to medical doctors, and they were telling me how even they are being forced through mindfulness training and mindfulness disciplines. It's Buddhism. In their classes. That somehow in man's consciousness the answer is found. And so what Paul says the problem is that we have made a false use of God's revelation. We've taken a parts of the cosmos of our experience and we've made them or put created things, Paul says, into the place of God. To give you a slightly more philosophical terminology, we have absolutized those things which are created in the hope of using them to come up with an alternate plan of salvation. So the fault was not in God's revelation. The fault is in human beings, and Paul says their desire not to retain the knowledge of God. So if you idealize in any way, for example, the Greek world or the Greco-Roman world, that here were these great seekers after the truth. You're deceiving yourself. They weren't stupid people, but these were people who did not want to retain the knowledge of God. In terms then of man's idolatry, Paul says we are without excuse. This folly in which people are engaged, with which people are engaged, is not something that is excusable, Paul says. In terms of the estimation of human reasoning, the preaching of Christ, the preaching of his person, exemplified at the cross, this rejection of God's revelation meant they see it as foolishness because of rebellion. It was deemed absurd as a way of salvation. But it was through the so-called folly of what we preach that the means of salvation is being made known. That's what Paul tells us here. It's through the foolishness of this thing preached that God's real, true path to salvation is being made known. Charles Hodge, he says, in the scriptural sense of the term, this preaching, includes the inculcation of truth, whether to an individual or a multitude, whether by the roadside or in a school or lecture room or pulpit. Philip, as he rode in the chariot with eunuchs, told him the good news about Jesus. So Paul is not a clericalist here who is saying that, well, the only way that it's through the preaching of the church, as in the institution of the church, through pastors, that people are made wise to salvation. He's not trying to say, well, we're going to imprison the gospel, this wisdom, in a new kind of elite. No. Whenever we make known the gospel in our lives, wherever you are, whatever you are doing, every Christian person, that is where the power lies. That is where the truth lies. That is what preaching the gospel means. Of course, I am preaching the gospel this morning. And because it is the gospel, there's power in it. But it's not simply when I do it or when a pastor does it. The message of the gospel is made known throughout our life in all its varieties, and there the power and wisdom of God is manifest. So you don't have to bring somebody to church to hear preaching from the institution to see the power of salvation made manifest. It's easy to lose sight of this power of the gospel, though, when the pressure is on, isn't it? When the world and the culture is laughing at you. When you're made to feel foolish because of your belief in Christ. When the teacher or professor at school or at university is mocking Christianity or biblical truth in the classroom. When Christ is being blasphemed at work. When they're jeering at the faith in the media, or they're jibing at it in the television programs, or they're needling you in the movies. It's constant. It's incessant. In spirit of mockery. Have you noticed how Muhammad and Buddha are never the target? When your colleagues and your neighbors declare that you're narrow-minded and intolerant and bigoted because you declare the need for repentance and redemption in Christ, that's when we need reminding that that is foolishness. It's inexcusable foolishness. And your gospel is the power and wisdom of God. I've sat on platforms looking out at hostile crowds many times, atheistic crowds, jeering me before I even started my presentation. And then soon after found them silenced as the truth of the gospel is spoken. Trevor, you've been at some of those. Remarkable moments where the Spirit of God is obviously at work. Even this week, a professing Christian was insulting the EICC on public media forums, calling us racist, white supremacists, and cultural tyrants for proclaiming the knowledge of Christ. I thought we should really come and visit our church sometime and see how racist we really are. I mean, the very concept of racism is a humanistic concept. There are no races in the Bible. There is the human race. The human race. We are all in Adam. We are all, humanly speaking, brothers and sisters. And the Church of Christ is made up of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Racism is a humanistic concept. It's an evolutionary concept that there are different origins, ultimately, finally, to human beings. If you proclaim the Lordship of Christ, these are the kind of insults you get these days, even from people who are supposedly studying theology. This Christ who died at the cross and was raised to life and is seated in the place of power and authority, he's an offense. He's an absurdity to sinful man. This plan of salvation is unacceptable to those who are perishing. Now, of course, none of this is to say that we are trying to deny the nature and character of human experience. Even as Scripture teaches it to us, that there's a creational desire for God in human beings. I mean, Paul makes this argument in Acts 17 when he's speaking to the philosophers. He says that people are reaching out for him, that it was God's purpose that people might reach out for him and find him, even though he's not far from each one of us. That human existence is oriented towards relationship to our Creator. That in the givenness of creation and the structure of our humanity, we want to know our Maker. These are basic to human experience. But our depravity, our sin, means we want an origin, we want a Maker, we want a God of our own making. And so when human beings put their wisdom in the place of God's wisdom, it often slightly resembles the truth, doesn't it? It might look a bit like it. It apes it. It copies it. That's why error is persuasive. Because to some degree, it counterfeits the truth, and actually counterfeits are only convincing if they're pretty good. I remember when I was a small boy, very small boy, one of my first memories actually, I was out playing in the street, gutter snipe that I was, and it was grim in those days, it was tough. Playing out front on some little pedal car with the girl from next door, and the ice cream van came by, you know, and in England that you'd hear the tune of the ice cream van when it was coming back in those days, and an ice cream van pulled up, and I ran inside, and I had some plastic money, some paper money, you know, kids' money. I went up, grabbed this plastic money, I went down, I put it on the side there with the looking up. I remember looking up at the ice cream man with a 50p plastic piece of to try and buy an ice cream for me and this little girl. And he just laughed at me and he gave it me back. I couldn't understand it. Wasn't a very good counterfeit. You see, counterfeits are only convincing if they're close to the original. Well, various false religions are deviations from the norm for faith, which is the revelation of God. And so modern humanism and paganism, it contains one or more elements of wisdom of truth found in God's revelation, and that makes it persuasive. But because they deny Christ and his redemptive work, because they distort revelation, they are folly, no matter how sophisticated they are. This week I was flicking through what can only be described as the stream of consciousness of the existentialist philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre, who believed himself abandoned in an absurd world. And so he was obsessed with dissecting and analyzing every aspect of human consciousness. He would subject himself to experiments in Paris on his physical body by scientists, trying to explore the depths of human consciousness. Consider these words for a moment. Just listen and compare these to the Gospels for a moment. Just listen to these words. It is the fact that I am my own motivation without being my own foundation. The fact that I am nothing without having to be what I am, and yet insofar as I have to be what I am without having to be. You following so far? And later he says, for we are a choice. For us and for us to be is to choose ourselves. For us to be is to choose ourselves. Now, these words are taken from a book called The Wisdom of Jean-Paul Sartre. I wasn't able to find any wisdom in it. Not because he is a stupid man, but because it expresses the hopelessness of man seeking his own way. It expresses this anguish that's in the human soul, in the human condition, due to sin and alienation from God. And what Sartre is trying to do, he's trying to find a way to transcend himself. Even though he's not his own foundation, he acknowledges it. He wants to transcend himself and assert his freedom by his choice, and that will make him a god. That will give him freedom. That will give him salvation. That's what he means. Well, in the message of Christ and the cross, then, we have what is foolishness in human estimation. It's incomprehensible. And for men like Sartre and the spirit of the age, it's absurd. And yet, the myth of reason, the man is a rational soul participating in a rational cosmos, this Greek idea of the ideal human being, has proved utterly powerless to save man. But here, says Paul, is true wisdom. It's not the wisdom of the world, and here is true power, not the power of the world. Now, what Paul does is he refers to the expectations of the Jews and Gentiles of his own day. Look at verse 22. Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see what Paul is saying here? People recognize that if man is to be saved from himself, people do realize it generally, there must be some kind of wisdom and power that we need to be saved. Where are we going to find it? Now, the Jews, they looked for miraculous signs. That's what they demanded. There must be a proof of any message with stunning power. There must be a show. Sparks must fly. That was the Jewish mentality. People must be dazzled. Right? Unless there are miracles on demand, the Jews wouldn't believe. You think about their grumbling in the wilderness. You think about the whole story of Israel. It was one demand for a sign after another. They all too often saw power as the necessary ground of faith. What did they demand of our Lord Jesus? They said, "What sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" John 6:30. What are you going to do to prove to us by power, by a demonstration now, that we should believe you? You'll recall what Jesus said on another occasion in Matthew 16:4. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah, which was, of course, the resurrection of Christ. Well, in a different form, this trust in power and demand for miracles for salvation is still with us. In our culture, people have increasingly turned to occult power. To occult power. Every kind of spiritualism, pagan technique, magic, alternative healing is on offer today that will supposedly grant you power to overcome your circumstances. Power from below. On the other hand, we have the belief in man's technological power for salvation, which is, well, often much more like magic in terms of its appeal. Some people actually believe that by technology, and I've said this before here, that man is going to save himself, that he will merge with his own technological creation. He will grant himself eternal life. His technical power will produce miracles to defeat death and roam the cosmos for eternity. And the people that you consult on a regular basis, Google, some of the progenitors of all of that, they believe this. They believe this. When you ask whatever a stupid name is, Siri, thank you. Don't forget, you're not asking God. Okay? You're not asking the Word of God. You're asking a search engine, a computer algorithm designed by people to favor certain answers to respond to your inquiry. A computer algorithm designed by people with an ideological agenda is sorting through what you're reading. Get a library card. Okay? I'm serious. Do not be dependent on internet search engines for the answers, the true answers to questions. I'm not saying it isn't a useful research tool, but I am saying man thinks by his technological power he's going to save himself. I'm almost done. Others look to political power or force, don't they, as the solution to man's salvation. Political coercion will deliver us into the paradise built by our social sciences, an egalitarian utopia where conflict vanishes away. That's the route to salvation. Paul tells us, though, that outside of power, which was more the Jewish mindset, there's another mindset. It looks to wisdom, it looks to reflection, it looks to meditation for answers, to human reasoning and ideas. Now, I know some of you don't read it because you think it's too difficult, but in Jubilee, you know, the EICC's journal, the last one, the most recent one, there was an article in there called Lament for a Nation. Who read it? Oh, 5 gold stars to all of you. Lament for a Nation, in which I talk about the Canadian philosopher George Grant, who was a strong critic of technological man and technological power and domination. But instead of turning to Jesus Christ for answers, instead of turning to the gospel, to the death and resurrection of the Lord, he viewed the answer as a return to Greek philosophy, to passive meditation on being, to the ascent of the soul. In fact, he even saw the doctrine of creation as part of the problem, because that gave us our urge to control things, to will and dominate. The Greeks typically saw the world very quickly as two substances, matter or spirit or idea. Now, this is in Paul's mind when he's saying this, because he's talking about that Paul understood Greek philosophy. When he went to Athens, he didn't go twiddling his thumbs asking Siri. He knew, he understood Greek philosophy. And they believed that there were two substances, matter and spirit. The world of matter or of necessity was a lesser realm, and this so-called, and there was the world of idea, which was the higher or spiritual realm, and this so-called wisdom that they sought salvation through pure idea or pure reason. Socrates thought that the greatest insight came when all your senses were set aside and everything was mind. And if you think this is just dated nonsense and irrelevant drivel on a Sunday morning, well, the new atheist, Sam Harris, in his book Waking Up, basically takes exactly the same view. He's essentially a Buddhist. Socrates thought that insight came when you got rid of all the senses outside of yourself. Passionless reason was the good. And that's where the good was to be found. In fact, the English word passion comes from the Greek word pasco, or I don't know if that's the right pronunciation, David. Pasco, to suffer. To suffer. That's why we call it the passion of the Christ, right? So passion, senses, was the area of suffering. So to get the true good, to reach true virtue, to reach salvation, you needed to be free of all of that. To be free from feeling, to escape it, the final goal was to escape the body. Now that was the stoicism that Paul confronted in Athens in Acts 17. But the false wisdom which divided up the world into these alien parts meant that sometimes the lower part of reality was also seen as the answer to true freedom. So if the material part, this world of necessity and if the ideal world, I should say, the spiritual world, this where the idea was central, maybe the answer lay in this world of matter. This was the Epicurean impulse that Paul confronts. Materialism, the worship of human passions, the worship of feelings, the worship of our impulses. So on the one hand, you had these inhuman, impersonal ideas devoid of feeling, the garden of reason, from Plato to Thomas More, right through to modern Marxism. And on the other, you have this unrestrained indulgence of every impulse, unleashing a kind of Islamic heaven, a sort of sensual utopia, a sexual paradise, which is actually a Sodom and Gomorrah. And actually, that's what our culture is pursuing in large degree today. An irrationalistic, sensuous pursuit of a utopian social order, that would be man's salvation. And this is where man's reasoning has led him. Jews looking for power. Man does need power to be saved. Greeks looking for wisdom, for wisdom is needed for salvation. But Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. Now, I've told you that background because you can't understand the force of what Paul is saying to a Jewish and Gentile church in the first century, unless you have that context. All of that exhaustion with Greek ideas and all of that demand for power and signs and political liberation in the messianic concept of the Jews. And Paul says, we preach Christ. Christ crucified. That is the wisdom of God, and that, he says, is the power of God. And it's a stumbling block to Jews who look for that messianic political deliverance and think that a crucified malefactor, that's an insult. That's an insult to us. And then to the Greek, the Gentiles with their elevated philosophical ideas, while a suffering servant as the means of salvation, the blood of the cross removing sin and bringing virtue, only reason can do that. And so Paul writes, the message of Christ and of the cross to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Verse 24, that's true wisdom. He says, that's true power. And if God could be foolish, he says, that would be wiser than men. And if God could be weak, that message of the gospel is stronger than men. If it were possible for him to be foolish or weak, it would be stronger and wiser than the best that man has to offer. Finally, in very short order, true nobility is what Paul concludes with. This causes Paul to reflect upon the character of our calling, the character of the calling of God's people. This calling is not merely an outward calling now. He's not talking about simply the preaching of the gospel as an outward call to everyone, but an inward call of salvation among Jews and Greeks. He says that's what demonstrates the power of God and the wisdom, the inward call, where you're gripped by the word of God. Do you remember shortly before Jesus went to the cross, some Greeks come to Philip of Bethsaida. Why did they go to Philip? Well, Philip is a Greek name. And they came to Philip and they said, we want to see Jesus. As far as I'm aware, this is the only instance of specifically a Greek. There were Roman centurions, but a Greek. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And in verse 32, and when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. You see what Jesus was saying? Seems like a very cryptic, even irrelevant answer to the inquiry of the Greeks. He says, no, the hour has come when the Son of Man, the wisdom of God, the power of God, he's going to be glorified. And when he's lifted up, Christ crucified, he will draw all men, all the Greeks, all the Gentiles, he's going to draw them all to himself. What a marvel the gospel is. What a gospel it is. The cross of Christ has drawn men from every nation under heaven into the kingdom of God and brought them salvation. In being lifted up from the earth, in the awful cross, God's wisdom and power is set forth in a manner that overcomes the power of Rome, the expectations of power of the Jews, and overcomes the wisdom of the Greeks. This gospel has the same power today. It's no wonder Paul decided to know nothing among them save Christ and him crucified, the one in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid. They're all in him. This is why Paul concludes there in the beginning of chapter 2, I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified, him lifted up. Given this peculiar power of the gospel of God's wisdom and power, Paul notes to the church their status as a further illustration that true wisdom has been imparted to us, exceeding the best results of man's wisdom, and true power is given for our salvation beyond anything available by man. And so he looks at the church, he looks at Corinth, and he looks at us today. God looks at us today, and he says, not many were wise, not many powerful, not many of noble birth by the world's standing. Church did not consist of philosopher kings born to noble families like the majority of these other religious founders. It was not by man's wisdom that we came to salvation. How many of us here were influential nobility before we became Christians? Cultural elites even. Leading politicians. You see, human distinctions, the things that elevate people in the eyes of the world, Paul says, they are irrelevant to God and his work of grace. Irrelevant. Man is a vapor, the scripture says. He's like grass. He's here today, he's gone the next. His ideas, they come and go like the wind. All the nations are as a drop in the bucket, says the prophet. The very hearts of kings are in the hand of God. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where's the debater of this age? And so Paul teaches that what the world deems foolish and weak and what it deems despised, God chooses that very thing to shame and to bring to nothing the things that are regarded by men as so desirable, as so important. And that should encourage each of us, shouldn't it, this morning? If you feel weak, if you feel despised, if you feel low-born, if you feel not up to these things, God did it in this way so that no human being could be able to boast about anything and say, well, it was my wisdom, it was my insight, it was human power that worked me my salvation. My meditation, my concentration, my education. There will be no boasting in the presence of God. It's only because of Christ, who became to us wisdom and power from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. If you are in Christ, he is your wisdom. He is your virtue, your righteousness. He is your redemption. And we can boast in that. We are nobility in Jesus Christ. That's where your nobility lies. We are relatives of the King of Kings, and that's why Paul, at the beginning of chapter 2 here, models his preaching and teaching after the nature and character of the gospel. He says, I don't come like Cicero to you. I don't come with the rhetoric of the great eloquent philosophers as though that were a mark of the truth and of virtue in itself. That's not how I'm preaching to you, he says. I came preaching Christ crucified because that's where the power is and that's where the wisdom is. And actually, Paul apparently was not a brilliant speaker. Now, what Paul is not saying is, be an awful speaker for Jesus. Be an idiot for Jesus. Be incompetent for Jesus. No, he's not saying that at all. But he is saying, say, for example, in the work of Christian apologetics, for example, he's not saying that we shouldn't seek to be persuasive. The issue is, what is the root of our persuasion? Where is the wisdom and the power? Where's it coming from? What's its root? What's its source? We should be, actually, because of the wisdom we have in Christ, with the true foundational principles given to us in God's word, we should excel in all areas of life. And Christians have. But he comes to preach Christ in not in his own strength or power, wisdom or confidence, but in weakness, in trembling. His words were not the plausible rhetoric of the age, but a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Why, he says, so that your faith and your confidence might not rest in the ideas of people or the power of men or the wisdom of the world, but in the power of God. Because if he'd come with great eloquence like a Cicero, people would have thought, oh, mighty Paul, here is a new wisdom. No, he came in weakness so that the power of the gospel and the power of God will be made known. And this is why you can't be argued out of your confidence in the gospel. This is why you can't be educated out of the truth of the gospel. It's why you can't be intimidated out of the truth of the gospel, because our confidence is in Christ. You weren't argued into it, therefore you can't be argued out of it. You were gripped by the power of the word of God. You might not be noble or wise in the world's eyes, but in Christ you possess all things. And so let us rest our faith today in that as we come to the table of the crucified Lord.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.